Hey, everybody. Welcome back to Defining Truth Podcast, episode 42. We have a very special guest today, author David Dobenspeck. He is the author of The Shocking Disconnect, a book subtitled Why Christians Fail to Impact Culture and Politics and How to Make a Comeback. All right. Well, if you're listening on YouTube, thanks for doing that. And don't forget to subscribe or Apple Podcasts, Spotify, Amazon, wherever you get your podcasts. We have a very interesting and special guest today, Mr. David Dobenspeck. He is the author of a book, The Shocking Disconnect, which we're going to talk about today. David, thank you for being on and welcome to Defining Truth.
You're welcome, Josiah. Excellent to be here with you guys.
Yeah, it's been a long time coming. We've been meaning to get you on here. Now, you mentioned before we started that Brandon and I were down with you at this Salt and Light Ministry back in April, and we had a fantastic time. Some of that stuff for our viewers is up on social media. So if we could, as we discuss, can you give us a short recap of your background and what brought you to today? Because I understand you've been a lot of places, done a lot of stuff, especially radio and media, which is cool. But yeah, just give us maybe the 30-second your life pitch.
Love to do that. Thank you so much. I grew up in Holland, Michigan, and that's why I also am a Detroit Tigers fan, like you, Tigers. Josiah.
Yeah.
fortunately for me, I got a job. The Lord provided this for me at age 16 in a local radio station, working in news and announcing and so forth. And that launched me into a major in communications in college and ultimately on to seminary training. A little later, I had the opportunity in radio to help launch K-Love Radio, which started in 1983 up Santa Rosa, California, and was the original or the initial director of operations and ministry because of my pastoral background. I was a pastor for about 15 years, spent 26 years in the financial services industry, still dabbled some in radio along the way, and then retired in 2020 and got into writing and promoting my book and getting much more involved in biblical citizenship.
Wow, that is fantastic. And could tell us a little bit about why you wrote the book. What inspired you or led you to write on this particular topic? Because as you know, my own book, Defining Truth, very similar. So you kind of see the Lord moving amongst his people here for such a time as this. But you personally, what led you to want to write this book?
Well, having become a news junkie when I was in news already in high school and college, I've stayed somewhat attuned to what's going on ever since then. And it really was watching the Focus on the Family Truth Project back in 2014, I think it was, our Salt and Light Ministry at our church. We were showing the Truth Project videos one a month, and I was moderating the discussion on those. And during that time, I really felt the Holy Spirit saying to me, I want you to delve into this more. And so I started out with great enthusiasm in thinking of a thesis for the book and some chapter ideas. I interviewed a good friend of mine who I met while I lived in Santa Rosa, California, who is a lifetime professional author. He gave me some great tips, what to do, what not to do. And then I wrote a little more and then I got busy and I just sort of put it on the shelf. And then in 2020, when I retired, we were in the middle of COVID. Really wasn't much else to do. So I began praying. I said, Lord, is this my opportunity? And is this what you're calling me to do? And I felt the green light. So I dove into the research. And I wanted to write a book that would be for the average person, not necessarily only pastors or Christian leaders or college or seminary professors. It was really designed for the average man and woman, especially men. I kept the chapters shorter because I learned in our men's ministry at church that guys don't like to read all that much. So I kept it short, used plenty of sports illustrations, but wanted to get people to really think through why it is that with all the Christians in this nation, we're not making a greater impact on society and for Christ's kingdom's sake. And it just
Yeah.
perplexed me, and certainly learned a lot in my research and subsequently in meeting all sorts of great folks like you.
Yeah, that's fantastic. Of course, you're right. There is a huge problem with this, which we Brandon and I talk about all the time here at Defining Truth, with getting Christians in general involved in their communities and in the civic process. And there seems to be this ongoing confusion where the pendulum either swings too far one way or too far the other way. And you know, some people don't want anything to do with civic. Some people do too much, and they, you know, they lose that sense of love and grace. And so we really aim to be that balance. A couple things. So I know you highlight two main issues there in your book that have been of interest recently, you indicated. One is low voting rates among conservative Christian. You've addressed how many conservative Christians in the U.S. either just do not vote or don't even register to vote, as we've seen ourselves, despite the prevalence of social and moral issues in the news. And the second point, that there's this reluctance of pastors to discuss these political issues. So let's talk about that real quick, starting with the first. What is your take on the low voting rates among conservatives and Christians?
I think part of it, as I tried to describe in chapter 3 or 4 of my book, when I was doing sort of an historical summary, I think it was chapter 4, and there was a definite change back in about 1925, after the Scopes monkey trial, when Darwinism came into the forefront and so forth, and after that, the church, it seemed, began to retreat, and they went into their own little bubble. And did their own thing and just sort of pulled away from beginning to impact society. And of course, whenever there's a vacuum, we know the devil and his minions love to take advantage of that vacuum and fill it. And so, ever since then, churches seem to have been much more concerned with, their growth in their Sunday schools or their small group ministries or their evangelism or missions programs, all of which are great, but there was an ongoing neglect, I think, both on the part of pastoral leadership and other leaders, lay leaders in the church, to continue to make an impact or seek to make an impact in the institutions of our culture. Obviously, the family and the church and government are the three key institutions that God has instituted, but obviously lots of other offshoots as well. So I think, because of that general lack of initiative in staying involved, and we just sort of gave it over to the liberals and others, we kind of got used to that. And so we began to get apathetic. We weren't hearing a lot of reinforcement, perhaps from the pulpit. And so now we find ourselves in a situation where we need to get re-engaged, and yet so many, for whatever reason, either lack of desire, lack of information, maybe they don't think their vote will matter. Of course, we know that every vote does matter, and yet they can get into a mindset where they don't think it does.
Well, and I think that in large part, and you know, you could tell me if you agree, a lot of that has to do with we've allowed the enemy to define who we are. We've taken the world's narrative, and you now see the pulpit is validating the world's narrative concerning life's issues. And that's a grave mistake. You know, we've seen that a lot recently in the sort of woke culture in churches, where they're taking terms that are incorrect from the very beginning, and yet they're validating them by giving them, you know, some sort of substance and weight. Like, you know, I mean, there's plenty of examples, but even like on the pro-life and abortion issue, where you have churches refusing to take a hard stance, and it's really semantics. It's let's just not, we've allowed them to frame it as pro-choice when really it's you're just pro-murder. And the Bible has very strong stances on all of these issues that they're really not political, they're moral. They're not the world's issues, they're God's issues. I think a lot of that again has to do with this major disconnect between who we really are as a nation in Western civilization and who the left wants you to think we are today. I was just reading the other day, John Quincy Adams said the highest The transcendent glory of the American Revolution was this. It connected in one indissoluble bond the principles of civil government with the precepts of Christianity. You know, you don't hear politicians talking like that anymore, but clearly the founders had a very defined understanding of the biblical worldview that guided the creation of this constitutional republic. So to your second point, the reluctance of pastors to discuss the political issues. Can you explore a little bit on, even from your background as a pastor, what is that? What holds back a pastor from being vocal about quote-unquote political issues? Now, I don't think they're political, they're moral, but you understand what I'm saying.
Yes, exactly. Well, part of it even starts, as my friend Frank Caser, who wrote an excellent book you may be familiar with, called 65 Wisdom Principles, but he notes how really some of this starts in the Bible colleges and seminaries where pastors and Bible teachers are trained. They're not trained to look at these moral and social issues, which Absolutely. God's word clearly address. And they're not taught how to work those into or just really work them out of the text, because they're there in the text already. It's not like they have to add them. You go through any of the prophetic books, oh my gosh, there's all kinds of political, social truths and principles there. But so I think it may start there. So they're not taught how to do that in their exposition of Scripture, nor encouraged to do that. And then as you're a pastor, I remember distinctly there was one couple who, when I was giving a certain message, I knew that they would be irritated by what I said, just because I knew them fairly well. And so that kind of gets in the back of your mind. And and then if you extend that out to pro-life issues and transgender and sexual identity issues and marriage, pastors know that there's a lot of people that might disagree with them. And I think, you know, they're afraid. I think it comes, I won't call them cowards, but I think it boils down to fear of man.
I think you're on point there. That's what I was going to add is fear. That's a key element there. And we know that God has not given us a spirit of fear. You know, there's these sort of key indicators as sheep who know our Father's voice. When we hear or we perceive something, right, it's discernment. And you just kind of get that red flag going, that's not right. That doesn't sound like my dad, you know? And I think you're spot on with fear, because really, the church in the West in general, the church in America, is very comfortable, right? They're not, we're not suffering or being persecuted to death like Christians are in India and other parts around the world. And we've reached this sort of, you know, we want everybody to love us and like us. And so we've taken things that are really quite black and white issues in God's eyes, and we sort of, you know, we milquetoast it, and we want everybody to love us. And then, you know, you fall back. Again, all of that is the world's definition of who God is and who the church should be, instead of, you know, God's definition. At Pray Vote Stand, which just happened last weekend, Vody Bochum was able to speak, and he noted poignantly, neutrality is not an option. I thought that was a great point, because I think, and, you know, correct me if I'm wrong, we are now in a time where the pulpits have to take a stand. And it's that, you know, last week I was talking with Eric Metaxas on his show. Of course, Metaxas wrote Letter to the American Church, deep study and research on Bonhoeffer in Germany. And to his point, America, we're at that point now. We're at the point where the church either does something or they will forever regret it and fail to, you know, change the outcome of where we're going as a nation. And so to that point, you know, I think you spoke well of that and to that point in the book. Here's another question for you. You talked about in chapter one, laying a unique foundation. Can you just go over real quick, what do you mean by unique foundation in this context, and how does it apply to what you described as developing a worldview?
Be glad to. I was so impressed and learned even so much more during the research phase of writing my book about the founding fathers. And going back, to the Pilgrims and the Mayflower, was it Mayflower Declaration, I think they called it, and realizing that these founding fathers, founding groups that came to America, they had a very clear intent that they were on a mission from God.
Yes.
And they knew that in order for any kind of government, and of course they didn't want to replicate what they'd experienced in Europe by way of monarchies or other kinds of government forms, they wanted a format that followed the word of God, that allowed for freedom of expression, freedom of religion, freedom of speech, and so forth, but built around the obviously Christian worldview that even some of the least religious of the founding fathers exhibited, Jefferson and Franklin, for example. And so this form of government was unique. It brought together, kind of spinning off the quote that you shared from, I think, John Quincy Adams,
Yeah.
it brought together the best of Christianity and the best of Athens, or someone referred to it as the best of Jerusalem and the best of Athens. And so it
Interesting.
was a unique combination of elements that has never really been replicated anywhere else. And hence, when Benjamin Franklin to the lady after the Constitutional Convention, and it's a republic if you can keep it, and it
Yeah.
requires a lot of diligence and effort to do so.
And I think to your point, this is where the enemy has slipped in and sort of redefined history. Because when that was stated, a republic if you can keep it, what he's referring to is what we're talking about. A lot of people today would allude to that being like, blood of the Patriots and the Second Amendment, which they all have their place. Don't get me wrong, I'm a staunch Second Amendment supporter. But what he's actually referring to was the very constitution, in other words, the makeup of who we were as a people. And that was a people ideologically aligned with a biblical worldview. That's what he's talking about, because if you read the Constitutional Convention, you see that there was much discussion about other types of governments and other nations that had failed all throughout history, and they took a step back, took a deep breath, and they turned to God. They prayed through it, and they went to the Bible to establish a nation. So really what he's talking about there is that this nation, this constitution, is made for none other than a moral and religious people. It's
That's right.
unsuitable for the likes of any other, to quote them directly. So now, what you're demonstrating, I think that's fantastic, is that the real glue that holds Western civilization together, the real defenders of this constitutional republic, this great American experiment, the real people, the warriors, are the pastors. It's the pulpits. That's the art. They are the arbiters of truth, the people that can hold it together. And because the enemy has convinced churches to stay out of their business, right? And we've shrinked back into the pulpits and the comfort of their apathetic, mega churches, we've paid the price because the enemy has slipped into that vacuum, as you described. There is hope because there's a handful of pastors out there that you know, and many of us, we know them personally, folks like yourself, and there's people waking up, and I still have hope that people are starting to realize this. I mean, I sure hope so, because if not, we're in big trouble. So one more question in the contents. In chapter 7, and I want to ask this because I know you're still involved with Salt and Light Ministry. The question of whatever happened to Christians being salt and light, what does it mean for Christians to be salt and light? And why is this metaphor so significant?
For several reasons. Obviously, Jesus was a master communicator when it came to using parables and illustrations and examples that the
Yeah.
average person can easily grasp and remember. And salt, of course, a familiar commodity, a very precious commodity back in Jesus' day, and used primarily as a preservative, rubbed into meat in order to preserve it, keep it from rotting and decaying. And then, of course, light. Talked about in various ways throughout scripture. And that's, if you will, the more positive side. I got that idea or that contrast from a scholar that had written some time ago in a commentary on Matthew, and he talked about the salt being the more, if you will, kind of negative. It's the church standing strong for righteousness, proclaiming justice, truth, even when it hurts, seeking to be a moral preservative in society. And then, of course, light being pointing people to the gospel of Jesus Christ, where we find our ultimate hope and the strength to live the life that God has called us to live and to be the citizens that God calls us to be. As the prophet Jeremiah talks about and calls the people to pray for the well-being of the community in which they found themselves in Babylon while in exile. Because as God blesses the community, they're blessed as well. So I wanted to bring that out. I think a lot of Christians, they easily go to the Great Commission. Obviously, phenomenally important. But I think sometimes we forget what some people refer to the salt and light passage as, either the cultural commission or maybe the great challenge. And I think, and I know it's not easy, having been a pastor, I know it's not easy, but I think there's a much better way to integrate those two missions that God gives us. And it won't be a perfect integration, but I think, the degree to which we're trained with eyes open to the gospel and evangelism and disciple making, and we do penetrate the different sectors of society and the different institutions. And then, as we involve ourselves in the political or public square realm, we have a better chance to spread the gospel, to be salt, to be light. And so, to
Absolutely.
me, to try to drive a wedge between them is wrong. It's just not biblical.
Well, we know what God thinks of that because He does require action, right? What you described there is this is the first step. It's like, okay, you've accepted Jesus as your Savior, and you're born again, you've redeemed, and then now the real work begins. It's almost like the church has relegated that the whole Christian experience to just like, well, I accepted Jesus, so forget everybody else. I'm good. I'll just go to church on Sunday. When really we know that he demands a response in obedience to his word. He wants us to be effective, to be salt and light, right? We even see that as we often talk about the parable of the talents, where the master gives different talents to each one. And as you recall, without going over the whole story, the when the master returns and finds the guy, that didn't do anything with that talent, he buried it in the ground, he's quite upset. Right? And he takes it and he gives it to the one who had even more. And if you think about that in practically living out your life as a believer, it's like, okay, you've been redeemed. Now what? I mean, one of the first, I think, evidences in a person's life of that transformation is really the attribute of selflessness, where you begin to live your life for the good of others around you. It's not all about me, 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 me. That is our culture in a nutshell, right? It's all about me. And Jesus is the opposite. It's like, no, it's all about everyone else. Really, even unto the point of death, that we are to live our example to bring glory to God and his kingdom and bring others to the knowledge of his saving grace. And so, second greatest commandment after loving the Lord is to love others as yourself. And there's no better way to do that than in civics and paying attention to your community. I think we all agree on that.
Absolutely.
Again, let's just remind listeners and our viewers, if you're watching on YouTube, the book is The Shocking Disconnect: Why Christians Fail to Impact Culture and Politics and How to Make a Comeback. And also, you have a very neat group study guide with a complete 12-session sort of companion to the book here. And tell us a little bit about this and what readers can expect if they were to pick up the study guide companion.
I tried to make it a complete study guide so that anyone, an experienced, small group or growth group leader, or a complete novice, but someone who's passionate about biblical citizenship, could read the book and then pick up the study guide and have everything they need by way of coaching tips and other things to make it a relevant study. And I've been in small groups most of my life, going back to college. And I know the power of the group, as we study God's word, as we pray together, as we encourage each other, I don't think there's any better way to build courage to actually go out and make a difference in the marketplace, whether it's at a school board meeting, a city council meeting, outside a pregnancy center, an abortion center, whatever the case may be, doing it as a group always seems to engender more courage and a willingness to do something to get out there rather than individually, we're all kind of cowering, in fear and not knowing quite what to do. But when groups get together and share what God's doing in their lives, the Holy Spirit is at work, working through the word and then coming up with implications and practical applications for their community. I think to me, that's the way this kind of movement can really get some legs and
Absolutely.
respond, to what pastors hopefully are preaching in the pulpit.
Yeah, 100%. We agree. We talk often about the deep lack of discipleship in our culture today, where it seems as we're out there doing this business the Lord has called us to, we often run into young, especially young men, who are just looking for direction and leadership, and they're hungry. But they're lacking good discipleship and being trained up in the wisdom of God, which is really the lens through which we interpret everything else in civics and in the world. So, if you don't have that basic discipleship and good solid teaching, you're easily led astray by the world when they come along to redefine, oh, you think love is, what God says, but let me tell you what love really is. We go over to the rainbow crowd and they've completely distorted everything God has said. And really that comes down to discipleship, and I will again, as we often do, I would encourage if you're a young guy listening to this, get a hold of the book. That's a good start, but also find yourself, somebody that you can look up to, a wiser, older guy, or maybe even another believer around your age, and do what Dave is talking about here is so important to fellowship and commune with other believers, because there's strength in numbers. And we know that God says directly, where two or more of you are gathered, I will be there with you. So there's something about getting together with your battle buddies. The military understands that very well, where you are, saturating yourself in the Word of God and educating and encouraging and learning together. The book, Shocking Disconnect, it's a great way to do that. Dave, tell us where, if someone wanted to pick up a book, where could they go to get it?
Well, like a lot of books today, mine was self-published, and so you can find it on Amazon.com, both the reading book, as I call it, and the complete 12-week Bible study guide, the small group discussion guide.
Excellent.
And I have it also in the Kindle version and also an audio version. I just finished that a couple months ago. I recorded the book myself, that's out on Audible and iTunes. As well as you can track it through Amazon Books.
Awesome. So we'll put the link here in the video if you're watching on YouTube. Again, the book is The Shocking Disconnect by David Dobenspeck, and it's available on Audible for audio and Amazon.com if you want to do that. I would highly encourage you to check it out. Dave, I really appreciate you coming on with us today. I know we're a bit rushed, but it's phenomenal to see the Lord continuing to use you. And I think at a minimum, right, that's the least we can do is offer ourselves as living sacrifices. And as a reminder to listeners, wherever God has you, whatever you've been through, whatever experiences have you've had, they've all been by God's hand allowing that to happen, and what is meant for use in His kingdom. So maybe you're coming from radio or media or television, or maybe you're in public service sector, or you're a fireman, or maybe you're in construction. I mean, fill in the blank. God has a plan to use you and desires to use you for His glory and for His kingdom. And it's now is the time to stand and make a difference. So some great information out there. Again, also you could check out definingtruth.org to see what we're up to over here and pick up a copy of our book as well. But please don't forget The Shocking Disconnect: Why Christians Fail to Impact Culture and Politics and How to Make a Comeback. Dave, before we finish, Brandon's also here with me. We like to wrap up some questions for you a lightning round question. This is very fast. And these are non-political, non-serious questions. Are you ready? Okay.
I'm ready.
All right. So if you could drive a car, any car you wanted of your choice, what would it be?
The car I'm driving right now, an Infiniti Q50.
There you go. Hey, the last guest said the same thing, the one I have right now. Some content folks in here. Okay. Favorite food genre?
Probably either Mexican or Italian.
Oh, good choice. I am hungry. Brandon, do you have a lightning question?
Yeah, pie or cake?
Ooh, that's tough. But I would say cheesecake, some kind of chocolate variation of cheesecake from Cheesecake Factory.
Oh, I love a good piece of cheesecake, you know, with a little coffee on the side. Just phenomenal.
Mm-hmm.
All right. Well, Dave, I really appreciate you coming on today. Really hope that we get some movement here for those listening. Again, if you didn't hear before, the book is called The Shocking Disconnect by author David Dobenspeck. Please check it out, and thanks for listening. Guys, as always, definingtruth.org. Please follow and subscribe. We're on YouTube. We're on Instagram. We're on LinkedIn. We're on X. We're on everything. So if you're out there and you're looking for constant source of news updates and biblical worldview in current events, please check it out, definingtruth.org. We'll catch you next time.